number of years ago, our family created a game to play when in the car on a long trip in order to make time pass more quickly. And we called it Guess Who. One person in the family would pick someone who they were going to be, either a person from a book or a movie or real life. And the person could be anyone from all human history. But usually we tried to pick people whom all of us would recognize. Well, my son Jonathan is not here today, so I'm free to say anything I want about him. Not really, but he isn't here, so I'm sorry to be picking on him. But one day in the car, Jonathan picked out who he was going to be. I can't remember exactly how old he was at this time, maybe 11 or 12 years old. And we all tried to guess who he was, but it was a real stumper. The first questions that we usually asked in this game went like this. Are you a male or a female? Child or adult? Living or dead? Real or fictional? And these questions yielded the answer that Jonathan's identity was that of a real, living, adult male. When we asked if this person lived in the United States, Jonathan said yes. And after we exhausted all the people that we could think of in the USA, both people known to us and those who were famous, we finally gave up. And Jonathan revealed that he was Jesus. Well, at that point, I wanted to cry foul. But as his preacher father, I couldn't do that, because the reality is that Jesus is alive and living in the United States, just as he lives in every part of our world by his Spirit. Furthermore, that fact, when embraced by a person's heart and mind and will, makes all the difference in the world. That fact made all the difference to the Apostle Paul. So much so that Paul's faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ became the defining characteristic of his life. We're returning today to our year-long study in the book of Acts, a little over a year now since we started the last Sunday in December 2015, but hopefully we'll finish up this month. And we are in Acts 25, if you want to turn in your pew Bible and follow along with me as I read from this chapter. Listen to what the Roman governor Festus had to say about Paul, and I think you'll see what I mean about Paul's faith in the living Lord Jesus. 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews gave him a report against Paul. They appealed to him and requested, as a favor to them against Paul, to have him transferred to Jerusalem. They were, in fact, planning an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let those of you who have the authority come down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them accuse him." After he had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. The next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he arrived, the Jews who had gone down from Jerusalem surrounded him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Paul said in his defense, "I have in no way committed an offense against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against the emperor." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, asked Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and be tried there before me on these charges?" Paul said, "I am appealing to the emperor's tribunal. This is where I should be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know." Now, if I am in the wrong and have committed something for which I deserve to die, I am not trying to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can turn me over to them. I appeal to the emperor. Then Festus, after he had conferred with his council, replied, "You have appealed to the emperor. To the emperor you will go." After several days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to welcome Festus. Since they were staying there several days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man here who was left in prison by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me about him and asked for a sentence against him. I told them that it was not the custom of the Romans to hand over anyone before the accused had met the accusers face to face and had been given an opportunity to make a defense against the charge. So when they met here, I lost no time, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they did not charge him with any of the crimes that I was expecting. Instead, they had certain points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Since I was at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wished to go to Jerusalem and be tried there on these charges. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of his imperial majesty, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to the emperor. Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then Festus gave the order, and Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish community petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and when he had appealed to his imperial majesty, I decided to send him. But I have nothing definite to write to our sovereign about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner without indicating the charges against him." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of Scripture. So I want to focus with you in this chapter on this one phrase from Acts 25. A certain Jesus who had died, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. I believe this text demands that we ask the question, is Jesus dead or alive to us and for us? To Festus, as to many people today, Jesus was simply a dead man from the past. Is that what he is to us? I recognize that there are many dead people from the past whom we admire, maybe whom we want to emulate, and we're grateful for their lives, but they're still dead. They do not have any real effect on our daily lives. Not like the effect of someone we live with day in and day out. To many people, as to Festus, Jesus is just like that. A dead person from the past. Such people like Festus may have even heard the reports of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But they consider such reports to be mere fables. After all, dead people don't come to life again. I'm sure that is what Festus thought. So what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Why does it matter, you may ask? The bottom line is this. If Festus was right and Jesus was and is dead, then there are certain things which follow from that fact that must be faced. And Paul faces us with these facts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. These are sobering facts to face. Yet thankfully, Paul does not end 1 Corinthians 15 on that note. He continues and says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this is not any legend. Paul is writing this within about 20 years of Jesus' death. In this same chapter, he tells us there were 500 people still alive who had seen Jesus risen from the grave after his crucifixion. So if it wasn't true, they could have gone around and proved it or found his body. But of course, none of those things happened. And Paul is an interesting case here. Because Paul, as a Jew, was trained as a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he held to faith in the resurrection of the body before he became a follower of Jesus. Belief in the resurrection was actually a relatively new idea among the Jews. The Sadducees held to the old belief in Sheol, that at death all people go to some sort of shadowy underworld from which no one will ever return. But the Pharisees held to a new idea, that at the end of time all believers in the Lord would be raised bodily to live in God's new kingdom forever. Note, this is different than just a belief in some sort of afterlife, which of course the Greeks believed in. No, this is a belief in bodily life, in new creation, that God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and that includes us. Paul held to this belief before he became a follower of Jesus. But what no Jew of the first century ever expected was that one person would be raised from the dead in the middle of human history. And this is what Paul and the other early Christians had come to believe against expectation. They had come to believe that this had happened to Jesus. Why was Paul so sure that Jesus had risen bodily from the grave? Because he met him on the road to Damascus, in some fashion more like Jesus' other resurrection appearances than it was like a vision. It was on this basis that Paul claimed to be an apostle, just like Peter, James, and all the rest. Paul testifies in Acts 26, I saw a light, I heard a voice, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Thus, to Paul, Jesus was a living presence in the present. And that living presence made all the difference. The living Jesus gave to Paul forgiveness for the past. On the road to Damascus, Paul realized how wrong he had been and that he needed the Lord to put his life right again. Jesus also gave to him a purpose for living in the present, to proclaim the good news of Christ's death for our sins and His resurrection from the dead. And the living Lord Jesus also gave to Paul a hope for the future. Paul could be of good cheer because he knew that Jesus had overcome the world, and therefore he, Paul, would be more than a conqueror in Christ. So two questions remain. Have we met Jesus on our own road to Damascus? Is Jesus a living presence in our life today? If we can say yes to these two questions, then we, like Paul, have forgiveness for the past, a purpose in the present, and a hope for the future. St. Paul's Cathedral in London has been the site of many famous occasions, perhaps none more so than the state funeral for Sir Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of the United Kingdom during World War II, and again from 1951 to 1954. Churchill planned his own funeral, including many of the great hymns of the church and the incomparable Anglican liturgy. But the most unique part of the service of worship came at the end. After the benediction, Churchill had instructed that a trumpeter positioned up in the whispering gallery inside that great dome of St. Paul's should play taps, that great military song indicating the end of the day. And then when taps was finished, Churchill instructed that another trumpeter on the opposite side of the dome should play reveille, that other great military tune, signaling the beginning of the day. It's time to wake up, it's time to wake up, it's time to wake up in the morning. That was Sir Winston Churchill's final testimony to his faith in the resurrection. His belief that at the end of history, the final song will not be taps, but rather reveille. It is only because of the risen Lord Jesus Christ that we can have such a hope for the end of history. It is because of the Jesus who was raised in the middle of history that we have hope for our resurrection at the end of all things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great truth upon which St. Paul built his life, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, which Paul himself, though coming late to this faith, experienced for himself. Lord, sometimes it's easy for us to look at these first century apostles and say, well, if I had been there and had the evidence that they do, it would be easy to believe. Of course, that wasn't always the case. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your words after you rose from the dead to your apostle Thomas who doubted. Because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet still believe. Lord, help us to doubt our doubts. Lord, give us more faith in the one who is risen, who can give us forgiveness for our past, a purpose in the present, and a hope for the future. For we ask this in your triune name. Amen.